Okay, so Ezekiel chapter 17, 18, and 19. Okay, so Ezekiel chapter 17, I'm just going to be reading right here because the first two verses kind of give us what we want to kind of talk a little bit about at the onset, which is parables. Okay, so let's begin right at chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And say, thus says the Lord God." Now, he's going to go over the parable that he's going to give them. And he's actually going to explain it. But, you know, one of the things I wanted to pause on is to ask the question, why would the Lord minister in this way? Now, we've seen Ezekiel, he does a prophecy by acting it out. Remember when he prophesied to the exiles that the rest of Jerusalem is going to go into exile? And remember, all of them were kind of talking about, no, the Lord's going to make us return back to the land because we're God's people, and they're listening to the false prophets. Remember when Ezekiel says, no, you're going to be in exile for a long time. You guys have to get comfortable here. It's going to be 70 years. But indeed, even the ones in Jerusalem that remain there, that they're going to be taken out as well. Okay, so remember how he would give that prophecy. Remember, he would act it out. Remember, he'd get a suitcase and kind of go into his house and dig out a wall and pulling out all his suitcases and all that. And he's showing them, right, in visual illustration, the prophecy of the Lord. Okay, so that's kind of how we've seen Ezekiel being used to administer prophecy. But here we have kind of another way that he's showing the word of the Lord. And he's doing it in parables. Now, we're familiar with parables in the New Testament. Jesus taught in a lot of parables. But do you remember when the disciples asked Jesus, why do you teach in parables? You remember that question? And then Jesus answered them. And I think I want to go to that question and answer, because it's really the same reason why I think the Lord would speak in a parable through Ezekiel. Okay, so remember that in Matthew 13, it's known as the Matthew 13 parables. And you can read all seven of the parables and what they talk about, what they pertain to. But right at the onset, I want to take you there to Matthew chapter 13 and just read the question that the disciples had for Jesus and Jesus's answer. And I want to relate that to the parable that Ezekiel is giving here in chapter 7 to really know why the Lord would speak in parables. Okay, so if you hold your hand here, go all the way to Matthew chapter 13, first book in your New Testament. Okay, and we're just going to quickly read the question by the disciples and then the answer by Jesus. Okay, all right, so Matthew chapter 13. And this is right after he gathers the multitude together, right? And then the multitude is following. And really the multitude we're going to see, they're following him because of what Jesus can do for them. Now, that doesn't sound strange at first, but it is kind of troubling as you read further along, especially in chapter 13. And then also as you read further along in the Gospels, you know, Jesus, he starts out with a multitude, many people following him. But then it ends up really with not so many, because it gets really hard, okay? And so I want to just plant that in the back of your mind, because this is perhaps why he speaks in parables, okay? So let's read here from Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, right? And he starts to speak to them in parables, but then says verse 10, "And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables?" This would be the multitude, right? The masses, when it's like 4,000 or 5,000 people, right? And we know that he's fed a lot of these people, right? And he's continuing to do that. But then he starts to teach in parables. He says, "And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given." Okay, so this is part of his answer. He says that it's given to you, the disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Christ. And so I believe what Jesus is saying here is that the mysteries are given to disciples, ones that follow Christ. Not just ones that hear the gospel, but ones that hear it, receive it, and then follow Jesus. That's what a disciple is. And so I want you to focus your attention on verse 11. Let's read that again. This is Jesus' answer. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you." He's speaking to the disciples, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now go on. He goes on to say this, "For who is given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. So what he's describing is that they've seen the same things that you do. They've heard the same teaching that you've heard, but they don't understand. And then he goes further along and starts to talk why they don't understand. Let's keep reading here. It says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the what? The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So really the key is the heart, isn't it? That's the key. And what Jesus is, the reason I speak in parables, because it's going to discern those that are truly disciples because their heart is for the Lord, or those that just want their bellies fed. Their hearts are not right. It's not for the Lord. The heart is for themselves. They just want to be fed physical and emotional food. They just want to have their emotions and their physical appetites satisfied by the Lord. They just want things like, well, Lord, I want this, I want that, I want the other thing, right? But their heart is not really for the Lord. And this is what parables discern. Because when a parable is given to somebody that truly is in love with Christ, you know what? They press in even further. They try to understand. They try to dig deeper into those things of the Lord. Whereas somebody that is given to parable, their heart is not right. They just kind of let it go. And they say, well, Lord, can you give me this? Can you give me that? Okay, so this is what Jesus' answer is. And he goes on to give them these seven parables. And then he gives the meaning for several of them, right? But then I want you to note this, that in the midst of this Matthew 13 parables, in the midst of them, what it does is it discerns who's going to follow him and who's not. Because right in the middle of Matthew chapter 13, we see that the multitude, they stop following Jesus, and it's only the disciples. Okay, so the multitude, they were following for what? For food, for blessing, for healing. And the Lord can do that. But the true disciples are following for the message. You've heard us talk about the message is so much more important than the miracles. The miracles we love. But the miracles, they come and then they go, right? When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he went on to die, didn't he? But what was the message that he received? It was eternal, right? Eternal life. So the message is always more important than the miracle. The miracles ratified the message, but it was the message that was more important. And the parables contain that. It discerns between who's really going after the message, trying to follow Jesus, or who's going after what he can do for them. And it's not that Jesus can't do miracles for you. He can. He does it all the time. But there's a time where we need to grow up. We're not just little kids looking for Christmas to open up presents, right? What can the Lord give me? Right? We have to grow up, and then we have to now to what? Take care of our families, right? Provide for them. There's a step of maturity, right? And this is what Jesus is discerning right here. Those that receive the parables and dig deeper, they're going to grow in their walk with the Lord. And they're the ones that are going to bear fruit. Okay, so I wanted to mark that to you as we now get further along into chapter 17. Why is he speaking in parables? Chapter 7 of Ezekiel. Well, it's the same thing. We know the historical backdrop here, right? The people, they didn't really want to hear the truth. What they wanted to hear was what they wanted to hear. We're going to go back into the land. We're God's people, right? And so the false prophets were telling them what they wanted to hear. But the Word of God was telling them something very different, that you have to get used to exile for 70 years because God is going to have to do a work in you. He's going to have to change your heart. And then he's going to bring back a remnant into the land. And so right here, he's going to speak in parables. And I got to tell you, I believe it's the same principle. Those that are really pressing into the Lord and want the truth, they're going to understand this parable. And the ones that don't, they're not going to. And he's going to even give and describe what they mean. But just because Jesus describes what they mean doesn't mean that they're going to receive it. Okay, so he's going to give it anyway. Okay, so chapter 17, verse 1 again, let's begin reading. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch, and he cropped off its topmost young twig. Now, pretty difficult to know what he means here, right? But he's going to explain this parable, okay? Verse 4 again. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to the land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants, and then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. And he placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. Okay, so he's describing basically what's happening to Israel, or the southern tribes specifically. Now, I'm going to kind of give you kind of a hint, or actually, I'm going to give you the answer, so we're going to read the answer a little bit later. But what he says, a great eagle with large wings and large pinions, full of feathers, various colors, came to Lebanon in verse 3. What he's really referring to is Babylon. Now, we know the historical account, right? Babylon comes in and takes down the city of Jerusalem. But remember when he's prophesying at this time, he went into exile at 597 BC. Okay, so since then, he's come to prophesy this. Jerusalem is still there. They haven't been, it's not 586 BC yet where he takes down the city, Nebuchadnezzar, and burns down the walls and burns down the temple. That's still in the future. And so this prophecy is going forth, and this great eagle with large wings, he's going to spell this out a little bit later, is Babylon. Okay, now I want to just draw to your attention verse 4. He said, he cropped off its topmost young twig. He's referring to the different kings right before exile. Okay, so this king he's referring to problem. Okay, so what I'm going to give you is a list of these last four kings before they go into exile. Okay, so one of them is Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz was the fourth to the last king before they went into exile. And after Jehoahaz came a king. And after Jehoiakim came a king named Jehoiachin. And then after Jehoiachin came a king named Zedekiah. Now, if you have a copy of this list of kings that I refer to often, you can follow this. But there's four kings. Okay, so all these were bad kings. And they led the tribes of Judah into exile. What's interesting is that Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, who's the last king, they're brothers, okay? And then Jehoiakim, one of the brothers has a son named Jehoiachin, okay? So Jehoiachin was a very, very young boy when he assumed the throne. And so Jehoiachin is the one that's referenced right here in verse 4. It says, he cropped off its topmost young twig. Okay, so the prophecy is that Jehoiachin is going to become king. And as he's king, he's going to be taken into exile to Babylon, but he's going to be preserved. Now that's interesting because when you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you see the lineage to King Messiah, to King Jesus as Messiah, Jehoiachin is in that lineage, okay? But he's the young one. He's the one that's just before Zedekiah. He assumes the throne. He's a young boy, but he goes into exile in Babylon, okay? The interesting thing is that Jehoiakim, his father, he was actually a king when they were trying to form a treaty with Egypt, which is going to come into play in a little bit in verse 7, okay? So remember that whole account. We studied this in Jeremiah. The false prophets were telling Jeremiah to say that, you know what, go to ally yourself with Egypt. And we're going to ally ourselves with Egypt, and then we're going to conquer Babylon. But then remember Jeremiah saying, no, Babylon's going to take Egypt, and then he's going to take us down if we ally ourselves with Egypt. And so it's better that we give up. That's the word of the Lord. And we just make our home with Babylon. And as we do that, 70 years of captivity is going to occur. But at the end of the 70 years, if we make our home in Babylon, we're going to return into the land as that faithful remnant. Remember those teachings we had in Jeremiah? Well, right here is a reference to that time as well. Even though Ezekiel, he's prophesying way before 597, maybe 590, 2 years after that, right? He's prophesying before this same thing. And so he says, verse 4, he cropped off its topmost young twig. It's a reference to Jehoiachin, who's going to be cropped off, taken into exile, into Babylon, and he's going to be living there, and it's from him the lineage to Messiah comes, okay? Now, and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants, okay? And then it says, verse 5, then he took some of the seed of the land. That is a reference to Zedekiah, who's the last king before they go into exile, okay? So let me put this, we continue on, because it's referred to all these different kings, okay? So Jehoiakim, who assumed the throne, when he assumed the throne, Egypt was still pretty strong. And so he became a vassal king to Pharaoh, Jehoiakim. He wanted to ally himself with Pharaoh so they can come up against Babylon, who was becoming the world power at that time. Now, Jehoiakim, when he was doing that, Nebuchadnezzar started to come in and he started to conquer Egypt. And at that time, when he did that, Jehoiachin became king instead of Jehoiakim, because Jehoiakim died. And then Jehoiachin, a young boy, assumed the throne. He too was wanting to ally himself with Egypt. But it's during Jehoiachin's reign that Babylon took over Egypt, that there, right? And so what Nebuchadnezzar did is he brought this young Jehoiachin into captivity, kind of preserved him. And that's where we see the lineage of Messiah, Jesus, coming through. And then he puts Zedekiah, the last king, before the walls are breached and the temple is fallen. He puts Zedekiah, this is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he puts Zedekiah as a vassal king to Babylon. But we know this, that Zedekiah, remember, he broke that agreement with Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar, and he tried to ally himself again with Egypt. And remember the prophecies of Jeremiah says, don't do that, you're going to be destroyed. You can read Jeremiah like 24 and 25, what happened there. And indeed, Nebuchadnezzar, he went back and he destroyed Egypt, and he destroyed all those that were allied with Egypt again. So that's kind of the historical backdrop, and this is what this this illustration is pertaining to in Ezekiel's prophecy here, okay? So let's pick up again at verse 7. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 7. He says, but there was another great eagle. So remember, a great eagle in verse 3 was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. But he says, but there was another great eagle with large feathers and many feathers. This is the nation of Egypt. Okay, so that's why I gave you that historical backdrop before we went on, because this is a reference to Egypt. Okay, now remember, Ezekiel's prophesying many years before this happens. Okay, so he says, but there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Well, it's a rhetorical question. It's not going to thrive because they're allying themselves with Egypt. That's not going to thrive. Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power of or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? It's a rhetorical question. It's not going to thrive. Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden where it grew. Okay, so what the prophecy is going up through this parable is basically that even though they try to ally themselves with Egypt, it's not going to work. Nebuchadnezzar is going to overpower Egypt, and thus he's going to overpower the southern tribes of Judah who allied themselves with Egypt, okay? So it's the same prophecy that we saw Jeremiah giving, but Jeremiah is giving it right around 586 BC. What Ezekiel's prophesied is many years prior to that, okay? Because Ezekiel, remember, he went into exile 597 BC, so it's maybe a couple years after that he's prophesying this, okay? Verse 11. So he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, verse 12, do you not know what these things mean? So this is where he explains it, okay? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king princess and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring. This would be a reference to Zedekiah. He took the king's offspring, Zedekiah, who made a covenant with him and put him under oath, he also took away the mighty of the land. Okay, so remember I mentioned that Zedekiah had a treaty with Nebuchadnezzar. He was Nebuchadnezzar's vassal king, right? And so that's why Nebuchadnezzar didn't go in and totally take down the walls of the city and the temple, because Zedekiah was supposed to be a vassal king to Nebuchadnezzar. But we know, and Jeremiah prophesied this too, he started to renege on this covenant with Nebuchadnezzar and to ally himself with Egypt. And so this is a prophecy from Ezekiel way on before this ever happens. And so he should have known, and all the other people, the exiles, should have known that they shouldn't have allied themselves with Egypt, right? And so this is what the prophecy is about. He's explaining this prophecy that is spoken in a parable, okay? So he says, and he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. But he didn't keep the covenant, so it didn't stand. Okay, verse 15. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. So this would be Zedekiah, right? He broke the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar and tried to ally himself with Egypt. Will he prosper? Another rhetorical question. Of course not. Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? These are all these rhetorical questions. Verse 16, as I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king, this would be King Zedekiah, dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. And this literally came to pass. When Zedekiah was finally chased out of Judah there, remember the prophecy was fulfilled that he wouldn't see Babylon, even though he would be taken into Babylon. Remember how that happened? As he fled, they caught up to him. Nebuchadnezzar's generals, they caught up to him, and they gouged Zedekiah's eyes out, and they killed. Well, first they killed his sons before his eyes, and they gouged his eyes out. So he was brought to Babylon, and he could never see Babylon, but even though he went into exile in Babylon. Okay, so this is prophecy, too, that is coming through Ezekiel way on before it actually happened. Okay, and so verse 17 says, nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. And so he's holding him accountable, the Lord's holding Zedekiah accountable for breaking that covenant. He had a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. Really is an enemy, right? But he had that covenant. What the Lord did, he orchestrated that so that they would go into exile and that they would be judged, experience judgment, but that they would return into the land. So all those that gave themselves up and didn't try to fight Nebuchadnezzar, they survived over that 70 years and they went back, or they're given opportunity to go back into the land under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, so this is the word of the Lord that's coming to them. Now, verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, that he did, and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So this literally came to pass. Zedekiah was taken. He was blind, and then he was taken to Babylon, and that's where he died. Okay, and so all this came to pass, the word of the Lord, as given through Ezekiel. Now, this was spoken in a parable. Okay, and so those that would press into this parable and listen to the word of the Lord, right, they can receive this, and this is Ezekiel giving it to the exiles. They can receive it and then be part of that remnant that returns after 70 years, okay? Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Now, this would be a reference to Jehoiachin again. Remember, Jehoiachin was the son of Jehoiakim, right? And then he's actually the nephew of Zedekiah. He also was taken in exile right around the time that Ezekiel was, in 597 BC. So he's hearing Ezekiel prophesy. But Jehoiachin, if you track his lineage all the way in Matthew chapter 1, Jehoiachin is in the line to Messiah. So we know Jehoiachin, he was taken to Babylon as a young boy, but he was brought up, he was brought up there, and then he, through his offspring, we see the lineage to Messiah Jesus. You can track that in Matthew chapter 1, specifically in verse 12, okay? It says, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. And so, how is that made sense of? Well, it's on the mountain Zion, that we know that Messiah is going to come, right? And so that's Messiah Jesus. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort, and in the shadow of its branches they will dwell. So this is a reference again to Jeconiah, and through Jeconiah we see the lineage to Messiah, right? It says, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Okay, so this is a reference to when Israel is going to be restored. Okay, when all the other nations are going to be laid low and Israel is going to be exalted up, right? It's speaking towards when Messiah comes in the millennial rule. Okay, now, chapter 18 of Ezekiel says this, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Okay, so in chapter 17, we saw him speaking through a parable, right? Prophecy through a parable. But then now in chapter 18, we see him speaking against a proverb that was used in that time. And the proverb says this, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Okay, so what this proverb is about, it addresses the principle that people blame their hardship on the prior generation. You ever hear people do that? Well, my mom and dad treated me like this, that's why I'm like this, right? That's what this proverb is saying. Let's read this again. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Goes, so because my father, the older generation, ate sour grapes, my teeth are all bad. Okay, so what they did is they made a proverb of this, and they started to blame all their hardship on the previous generations. Very interesting. Now, what do you think the Lord's word is going to be to them? They think they say, okay, yeah, you don't share in any responsibility? It's because your fathers did this that now you've inherited, and then now that's your excuse? You think that's what the Lord's word is going to say? Absolutely not. You know what he's going to say? And he goes, all through you, the ones that are going into exile, you cannot blame this on your forefathers. You have a decision to make. You have a responsibility to your own life. Sure, what your fathers or previous generations have done could have affected, right, you in one way, shape, or form. But really, you're responsible for your own faith in the Lord. That's what this is going to be addressing. Okay, so he's going to refute this proverb. Very interesting, especially when you kind of hear some of the teachings that go forth in this day, right? You have to blame things on your previous generation. Well, the Lord doesn't teach that, especially right here. Okay, so let's keep reading. It says, I live, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Don't blame the previous generation. Don't use this proverb. It says, behold, all souls are mine, verse 4, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the home of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. he shall surely live, says the Lord. And so what's he describing here? He's saying, well, you know, if somebody does something that's bad and sins, right, he's surely going to die. He's going to be held accountable. But if somebody, his son, right, he doesn't follow his father and he follows the Lord and does what's right, he will live. See, he's highlighting that you're accountable for your own doing. You can't blame it on your father, your mother, your ancestors. You're accountable before the Lord. It says that, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. Verse 4. So every person is to be held accountable before the Lord. Now, that's not to say that we're not affected by our environment. We are, right? But ultimately, we have a decision to make, right? Are we going to follow the Lord or not follow the Lord? And this is what he's drawing our attention to. Okay, verse 10 says, if he begets a son who is a robber, so this good man now, if he begets a son that is not so good, notice he says, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So notice, he's going, a father, right, that's bad, then a son that's good, and then that son has another son that's bad. Each one's going to be held accountable for what they did. They can't blame it on their previous ancestors, okay, the previous generation. Now, verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed it by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So now he's gone through several generations, right? Is he saying that you need to blame it on the previous generation? No, he says you're accountable. Each generation is accountable for the way that they approach the Lord and for the way they follow the Lord. Okay, verse 18. And as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence and did what is not good among his people, behold, iniquity. Okay, so everybody's going to be accountable for what they do before the Lord. You can't blame it on anybody else. Verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes, and observed them, he shall surely live. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So this teaches the opposite of what a lot of churches would teach, that, you know, this generational sin. Does this not teach something that is exactly opposite? And so, a lot of people say, well, I got to do that bondage breaker thing. I got to break the bonds of sin of my ancestors. Well, this says, hey, you know what? You just need to follow the Lord. It's very simple. I'm not saying that you can't be affected, right, by your father and mother or ancestors, but you're responsible. The Lord has revealed himself to you, right? And then you're responsible to follow him. You're not going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, you know what, it's my mom and dad or my grandmother or my grandfather. You're not going to be able to say that. You're going to be held accountable. Each soul is going to be held accountable before the Lord. Now, in the context of this section here, what he's doing is that these ones that are in exile, they're saying this Proverbs. It's because our ancestors, we're okay, right? It's because our ancestors were doing all this. He says, no, you're accountable for what you do before me, right? And basically, they're rejecting the Lord's word, and so they're going to be judged, okay? Verse 21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Again, a rhetorical question. The Lord doesn't find pleasure in judging. What his desire is that they what? Turn from their ways. That's what repentance. That's what repentance is called, right? God's desire is repentance. We talked about this. His strange work, right? Remember that Isaiah passage, his strange work is judgment, which means his common work is what? Grace and mercy that you would repent. All we have to do is repent. We have to say, Lord, I'm going the wrong way. I've done what's wrong. Can you forgive me? I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want to go your way. That's what repentance means, changing direction. The Lord wants you to change direction. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? Another rhetorical question. Absolutely not. If a righteous man turns from his righteous way, the opposite of repentance, right? He's going to be held accountable for that. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? Verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. The sin that he has turned toward is the one that brings him to death. Verse 27, again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So he's now taking the opposite, right? If a wicked man repents of his wickedness and turns toward the Lord, right, he shall what? He shall live. Yet the house of Israel says the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Now, that's the key verse which takes us into chapter 19. God's desire is that they would repent. Turn from their wicked ways. Don't depend on their ancestors or anything like that. They're accountable for their own actions and their own decisions, and they need to repent, right? So verse 31 says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a what? A new heart. It's all a matter of the heart, right? Say, Lord, my heart has been wrong. I've been going in a way that's contrary to you. Give me a new heart. Help me to receive all that you have for me. Forgive me of my sin. Be my Lord. I want to follow you all the days of my life. That's what it means to repent and put your faith and trust in the Lord. He'll give you a new heart, right? Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. The Lord doesn't want to judge. The Lord wants to save. And he gives you every opportunity to do so. You just need to repent and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. And tell him you want to follow him for the rest of your life. And you know what? He'll hear you and he'll do it. Therefore, notice it says, turn and live. Repent and live. It's the same message for us today. Now, this connects us to chapter 19, which is a short, only 14 verses, which we're going to finish, okay? The fact of the matter is that they don't turn. They don't repent. We know that, right? And so in chapter 19, we see God lamenting because they don't do it. They're going to die. They're going to perish. Except for a faithful remnant, most of them are going to perish. And he begins to lament. And so in chapter 17, we saw reference to parable. Chapter 18, a proverb, And then chapter 19, we're going to see a lament. So you notice the digression, huh? A proverb, right? Are you going to press in and follow me? And then we see a parable. We're going to press in. Are you going to press in and follow? And then we see a proverb, right? A proverb. Don't use this proverb to blame it on somebody else. You're accountable to stand before the Lord. But then now we see a lament. We see really what they decided to do, right? And then they do die. That's the prophecy. And then we see it's expressed through a lamentation. Verse 1, chapter 9 says, moreover, take up a lament, a lamentation for the princes of Israel. This would be the leaders, the kings of Israel. And say, what is your mother? A lioness she lay down among the lions. Among the young lions she nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became young, a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit. And they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. Now, when we see what is your mother, I believe, and many commentators address this, this would be actually be the mother of Jehoiahaz and Zedekiah. Remember I told you that they're brothers? Jehoiahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, they're brothers. And then Jehoiachin is the son of Jehoiakim, which would make him a nephew of Jehoiahaz and Zedekiah. So when it says, what is your mother? There's a reference to her in 2 Kings. Her name is Hamutal, and she is the mother of Jehoiaz and Zedekiah. And so when it says here, what is your mother? A lioness she laid down among the lions. That, you know, she brought a lot of these kings into being. But notice it says that in verse 4, the nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. This would be a reference to Zedekiah, the last king, right, of Judah. He was the son of Hamutal, and basically he was led in chains to Egypt. Okay, so it's a lament of their downfall, that all these kings came from her womb, and they could have prospered if they would have just heeded the word of the Lord, but they didn't. And because they didn't, they went into exile and they perished and says chains to the land of Egypt. So this is a lament. Okay. Verse 5. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. Okay, so this is a reference to all the different. To Babylon, or they went to Egypt and they perished. Okay, verse 6. He roved among the lions. And became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land is full. The land with its fullness was desolated. By the noise of his roaring, then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pits. So the nations took over them. Verse 9. They put him in a cage with chains. Now this word chains, it really is hooks, and that's what they would do when they would lead captives away. They wouldn't just chain them, they would put hooks, a lot of them in their jaw, and that's how they would lead them away. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. So this is a direct prophecy of Zedekiah, how he would be brought. Remember, he's blinded. They show him all his sons would be executed before his eyes, but then they take his eyes out, and then they lead him with hooks. And they put him in chains and in a cage in Babylon. Now, again, Jeremiah is prophesying this way before it happens. Zedekiah is not even the king in Judah when he's prophesying this. He's prophesying from the land of Babylon. Remember, he went into exile in 597 BC. Jehoiachin, which is Zedekiah's nephew, that young boy, he went into exile at the same time as Ezekiel. And so no doubt he's hearing this prophecy, but nobody is listening. But it literally comes to pass in Jeremiah's time. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. Verse 10, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. And so he's speaking about their mother again. All these ones, right, that would assume the throne. But they all didn't heed the word of God. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. They could have been used. They could have been strong kings if they were to follow the prophecies, the words of the Lord. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was even in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And so her sons, which all assumed the throne for a small portion of time, they were all consumed. They were all judged because they did not repent and they did not heed the word of God. Verse 13, and now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. So notice the digression. Again, a parable, right? Make sure you press in. This is what's going to happen. And in that parable, he describes all the things that are going to happen if they ally themselves with Egypt. And then in chapter 18, right? And chapter 7 is, a parable. In chapter 18, we see the proverb. He corrects them in the proverb that they're using, right? It's not our fault. It's our ancestors' fault. We're doing good. We're going to be returned to the land. He says that proverb is false, chapter 18. And then finally, chapter 19 is the lamentation, the weeping for when they do go into exile. Okay, so all that because they wouldn't heed the word of God. And I think that's the application for us, you know, this evening. You know, God's word comes to us over and over and over again. The longer we go without heeding to his word, the harder it is, right, to hear his word. And so that's why, you know, it says today is the day of salvation. You know, if the Lord is speaking to your heart today, you need to receive it today. And you need to give your life to the Lord today. Because the longer you wait, the harder it is for you to hear his voice. We just talked about this in Revelation. Remember the calloused heart? Remember after that sixth trumpet judgment we referred to on Sunday or a couple Sundays ago? It says that the rest of them that weren't killed by that trumpet judgment, they did not repent. And they know it's the Lord. But they've passed the point of no return. They've taken so long, right, to deny the Lord, that they can't receive the Lord. That's what happens, right? Our hearts become what? Calloused. And so this is the prophecy that's going on. The change has to come in the heart. And once your heart is changed, once you kind of take that step of faith, right, then the Lord will begin to work. But until you do that, your heart's going to get harder and harder. And that's what we see right here in chapters 17, 18, and 19, okay? All right, let's go ahead and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our evening. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word tonight, Lord. I pray that you would bless each one, Lord, as they wind down for the evening. They would take this scripture in, Lord, that they would learn from it, Lord. And if it speaks to them, Lord, specifically where they're at, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in them, Lord. Lord, we recognize all the different ways that we deny your word. Many until salvation, but many even until maturing and sanctification, Lord. We know that you want to correct us, Lord. And you put things in our lives and people in our path to do that. But then we just continue to deny your word. And so, Lord, I pray, soften our hearts, Lord. Give us that soil that would receive, Lord, just the seeds that would go down deep and that would produce fruit, Lord. Soften our hearts, Lord. Holy, that we would mature and be set apart for you, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to close with our...